And so Ephesians 6, verse 5 is where we're going to be beginning. But as I reflected on last week's sermon, it's always sobering when you realize, wow, you really missed it. But we looked at children obey your parents, and parents don't exasperate your children. And after reflecting back, I really feel that I missed, or maybe even I referenced, maybe even glossed over, the most important aspect of all of that. That it really is, children obey your parents in the Lord. And that parents not exasperating children is that it is of the Lord in how we parent. And so that our submission to our parents is a deeply spiritual event, in that it is in the Lord and according to His design and by His power. So how do we train our kids of the Lord? Not so merely so that they can clean themselves up and make good decisions. There's something much deeper in play. What is it to bring them up in the training and instruction, not just so that they can be good kids, but to the training and instruction of the Lord? First, we have to know the Lord ourselves as parents. And second, we have to live patterns of the gospel in our lives and in our families and our homes. That there is repentance and faith in our families. That our kids get to see the understanding of creation. That everything is God's, but yet we have walked away from that in the fall. But yet God comes and restores broken people. And so if our kids don't see us as parents repenting and claiming our own brokenness, how do we expect them to understand the paradigm of the gospel? And so the training of the Lord and instruction in the Lord allows for that understanding and expectation of obedience. But the reality of us not adhering to it, the consequence of sin and the power of forgiveness, all of that interplay of the patterns of the gospel, what is it to raise our kids in the Lord is to live according to how He has pursued us and allow those things to reflect themselves in our home. And so if you have not repented to your children in a while, ask yourself, is there gospel paradigms at work in your parenting? That'll be a powerful event when you humble yourself before your children and seek their forgiveness, and then the repentance and faith and forgiveness dynamic of the gospel is at work, and we all plead together that we would rest in the power of our Savior Jesus. So all that to say that we could actually raise responsible members of society and have them completely miss the things of God. That would be a travesty for us as families. And so I submit that to you to think back, even after last week, of what is the gospel dynamic. And so we've been looking at this gospel dynamic as it applies to morality, as it applies to marriage, as it applies to us and our families. And today we're going to look at one other one, and it's really God in the workplace. That all of life is rooted in the gospel of God's grace, and it applies to all things. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Starting in verse 5, we're going to read to verse 9. Paul writes this, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would use your word, build your church and encourage us because of it. Father, as we look at it, we always, as we put ourselves up against the standard of your word, God, we fall woefully short. God, help us not deny that fact. Help us to look at that and know that is truly where we sit. But yet, God, don't let us to fall into despair, because it is the power and the grace of God that we find at the cross of Jesus that builds us up, that conquers all of those woeful falling shorts. God, I pray that you would do amazing things in our midst as we look at your word. Passages that might not necessarily make sense in our society. God, I pray that it would speak much to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the commercial back in the day? Time to make the donuts. Remember the guy, the Dunkin' Donuts guy, would wake up at 4 in the morning and go in and make the donuts. You know, the whole point of that commercial was that while you were sleeping comfortably in your bed, we are slaving away here at Dunkin' Donuts to make donuts fresh every day for you. And as much as the point was to convey that every day there would be fresh donuts, what was the guy's attitude towards his job? Was he excited about making those donuts? Not really. He was kind of like Eeyore going into work every day. He was not exactly excited about that. Time to make the donuts. It was an absolute chore, but it was one that they were willing to do so that we could enjoy nice donuts every day. And I would say that most American people share that perspective on their work. That most in the American workforce live between kind of two places. A begrudging acceptance of where they are in their work, or just an active disdain for the job that they're in. Most people live inside of that paradigm. Few people are like, this is the greatest thing I've ever done, and I can't wait to get back the next morning. Very few live there. And in the American workforce, I would say that we kind of live with this acceptance or even disdain. And so with that as a climate of work, it's no wonder that many struggle with productivity or excellence in what we do. Attitudes at work are affected. Attitudes at home are affected by what we think about at work. You know, how we work is affected. And if you find yourself with any of these following patterns, this passage is for you today. That as a worker, you tend to malign your boss. You don't think very highly of him or her. You tend to manipulate by listening, but you're listening with other motives, trying to advance yourself in a way so that you can kind of strategically play things at work. Or you tend to work just half-heartedly. You're there, but you're really not checked in. And you're kind of going through the motions, but it's just half-hearted. Or you tend to see your work not at all a part of your faith in living out your faith in Christ. Or you tend to reduce your work down to the level of just grin and bear it and get through so that we can get home and do something worthwhile or that we actually like. Or maybe you're actually one in authority in what you do. If you find yourself tending to belittle people under you, this passage is for you. Or tending to see people under you as a means to an end, basically to advance your career and your well-being. Or you tend to yield your power as a way to get people to be more productive. You use your power as a boss to leverage people. Not in a healthy way, but in a destructive way. Or if you find yourself forgetting that your managerial tasks and what you're doing, those are truly lived out before your God. If any of those things apply, this passage is for you today. Because we have to understand that our God gives worth to everything that we do. And you might be struggling with this passage, saying, okay, we don't exactly have this paradigm in play in the year 2011. Let me submit to you one thing, first of all, is that slavery in the first century was very different than slavery in the middle 1800s in our country. That was not what it was. It was really these people were actually members of their household more than someone forced into kind of a slavery situation like our society, the blight on our society has been. But at the same time, it was kind of more of an economic thing. Someone finds themselves in utter debt and they find themselves in a situation of slavery. They submit themselves to that, or they're actually, because of debt, forced into that. So it really has more economic implications. But you could imagine, even living in that, if it's more economic that leads people there, you could imagine the hierarchy in their society, right? It's not hard to see. We even see it in our society when slavery doesn't exist. There is this sense of hierarchy. I'm not going to unpack the issues surrounding slavery in that society, if it's meritorious or not. That's not what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the heart underneath the claims that Paul is speaking to the worker, the slave, and to the master, the one who has authority. And hopefully that has import for us as we work. That's hopefully what we're going to accomplish today. And the thing I have to know first off is that the understanding of calling, the understanding of worth, that calling is primarily personal. Sometimes I like to flip through channels because I'm just utterly bored and I'm looking for somebody that's talking about something. And there's this guy on PBS that talks about calling, kind of bald head, horseshoe hair, and he's always talking about calling. He's a captivating speaker. But yet, in some regards, he's utterly true, and in other ways, he's utterly misguided. And he's always talking about trying to find your calling in life. Your calling in life. Calling, calling, calling. And once you find your calling in life, you're going to have utter purpose and everything's going to work out. And I agree with him. Where I disagree with him is that he comes from this perspective that calling just appears out of nowhere. That you just kind of go through life, and you're pursuing this kind of amorphous thing called calling. And what is our calling in life? What's our purpose in life? Why I would say that he's misguided is because calling cannot exist without what? A caller. Calling is not just this thing that's just out there in our world. That calling is intensely personal. It's not exclusively personal, that it's only about relationship, but it's most definitely primarily personal. And so who is the caller? The one who made everything calls us to Him. That our God is the one who's calling us. You might be saying, well, so? How does that affect my work? That most of us are trying to find the task or career that we are called to do. We're all like, all right, what am I here? What am I put on this planet for? What am I here to do? And most of us are on a quest to find a job or some sort of activity or the thing that we were called to do in this world. Let me submit to you that that will be an utterly frustrating quest unless you understand that that question is secondary. Calling is not about things to do. It is about a person. Oz Guinness challenges that notion of just finding the thing to do. He has said this in his book, The Call. He said, we are called to someone, and that is God, not to something such as motherhood or politics or teaching. Or to somewhere, such as the inner city, or even outer Mongolia, or Chile. Those things are secondary to the calling of being called to someone. Calling is intensely personal. So when we see that, it starts to reorient how we work and how we function. So it leads us to having right motives. Let's look back at our passage. Look at verse 6. Okay, these are slaves. I mean, you could imagine, you know, of all things possibly oppressive, of all menial work that has no point and no value, and you tend to struggle for meaning, this would be it, right? It couldn't get any lower. He says this in verse 6. He says, obey your masters. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ doing the will of God. Look back at verse 5. It says, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. What's the idea of obedience, the idea of slaves and servants looking at their masters with dignity and working on all these things, where does it find its base? Is in their motive of pursuing their God. And so understanding that calling is intensely personal leads us to right motives. Verse 6 talks about what's the motive? Doing the will of God from where? From your heart. Okay, in most English translations, verse 5 is the same word. Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart. And there's actually two different words in the Greek. The one in verse 6 is commonly reference to the soul, or the seat of all desires and affections. Where all of desire and affection lives, that's what verse 6 is. So he says, obey, or doing the will of God from the very core of your essence, where all of your desires and where all of your affections live, That's where you do the will of God out of. So you've got this heart and soul aspect talked about. Obedience, it really is something much more than just outwardly doing right things. There really is a heart motive that's in play. Charles Hodge, old school commentator, he has said this in just commenting on these verses. He says, obedience is nothing external, but within. It is an obedience which springs from the soul, the whole inner man. You might be saying, well, what does that mean? It is this. We can actually go through life and do right things. We can check the boxes off and still miss the boat entirely, and God would not call that obedience. Obedience springs from a heart oriented to the personal nature of our God, oriented to a relationship with Him, and then what flows out of that honors Him. Rather than, all right, what are the things I need to do to honor my God? And I just go and do them, but yet there's no heart motive or soul that has an affection for Jesus. That just becomes a duty and a checkbox. And that becomes religion rather than a relationship. That becomes dead rather than life-giving. That becomes a church that just lives to kind of live rightly in front of the community. And the community says, what is that? I want no part of that. You're right, neither do I. It is really an obedience that flows out of the heart. Verse 7 kind of goes on. He says to the servant, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. So you might kind of sum up the service of these people in that they're doing service to the Lord, not to men. That we are able to serve well because we trust that God has carried us to that particular place. Could you imagine being a slave, first century? Kind of like just, you lost it all, and you can't pay for your bills, and therefore you kind of like found yourself in this indentured servitude. Not exactly the greatest place you could have ended up in your life. You know, when you're 15, you're hoping for dreams. That's not the place you would draw yourself up to end up into. But yeah, we can serve well. Those people could serve well. Why? Because it was much greater than the thing they were doing. What they were doing had a much greater purpose. That God actually carried them to that place. He ordained them to be there. He ordained you to work at your particular office. He ordained your boss to have authority over you. As frustrating as they may be, that is where God has carried you. You know, I would say that's foreign to most of us. That is foreign to the human heart, the rebellious, proud heart of a man, which spurns any kind of authority or superiority over us, right? It can be a daily illustration of the work of God when God's people say, you know what, God has called me here. God has carried me here. And I am willing to walk towards the place that God has called me. I subject myself to the authority of the person over me. You might say, well, that's just crazy talk. But isn't that the work of our Savior? Isn't that how God pursued us? Flip with me to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, the very next book. Philippians chapter 2. What did our God do when He came? How did He pursue us? Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, who was God Himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to. But He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What did our God do for you and for me so as to set things right in our world? He humbled Himself. He had every right to hold on to his throne, every right to stay in heaven, but what did He do? He kind of, in a sense, he left all of that and he became a servant so as to save His people. He came obedient to even death on a cross. Charles Hodge went on to say, what can we take from that? If our Savior will do that for us, how does that transform us? He says that the most galling yoke is made easy and the heaviest burden is light. Why? Because the work of our God comes in and changes how we view our work and view how we, the things around us and places that God has called us to. Then we can actually serve wholeheartedly, as verse 7 says, opposed to kind of that sullen, inward indignation, disdain for where God has us. That is rooted in being transformed by the gospel of God's grace. It's not rooted anywhere else. It's not us bucking up and getting over it. It is saying, Jesus, what did you do? How did you love? And then we are so transformed by the grace of God that that was undeserved to us. That we offer that same thing in response. I'm afraid we're not going to get to half of what we need to get to today. But whatever, we'll figure it out. So there's right motives, and then there really is a right perspective that kind of flows out of this calling is intense and personal. So Paul's talking to slaves, but then he starts to talk to masters. Look at verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no favoritism with him. Paul's radical application here is that in this day, masters could do whatever they wanted according to the law with their servants. There was really no reign or no controlling over that. And so Paul speaks right to them, right to the masters. And what does he remind them of? What's the perspective that he reminds masters of? That they themselves are under authority. Masters have a master in heaven. Masters, you have a master as well. And honestly, he is much bigger. He has a much bigger throne, and he is much more powerful than you. And he says to live respecting the people under his care. Such total control so easily can be abused, right? If you're a boss in any way, shape, or form, you understand that that power can easily be abused. But yet, Paul is calling masters to treat their slaves in the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way that slaves were supposed to treat their masters with respect, with regard for the will of God, in respect and understanding Jesus' authority. So there really is this calling is intensely personal because our lives are lived out before whom? Before our God. But then what does that do for us? Is that Jesus gives purpose to all we do. So understanding all is personal is great, but then we get to that secondary aspect. What am I supposed to do in response to the call of God? Kind of our normal understanding of calling starts to kick in here. Purpose, I would say, has been utterly lost in the American workplace, right? We just go to work, we do our thing, and we get out. But I would say purpose matters supremely. Remember the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks? Came out in the year 2000, and basically a man on a FedEx transport plane, and the plane crashes into the ocean, and he's the only one that survives, and he ends up on a deserted island, right? And all these packages from the FedEx plane start washing up on shore, and he opens them all up, and he uses them to survive. And so this three-hour movie about how this guy survives, from finding food and water and shelter and all these different things. But he opens up all these packages to help him get through. And he does that, except for one package that he leaves unopened. And they really don't talk about that package at all throughout the whole movie. Kind of just sits there. And they don't talk about it until the very end of that movie. And he finds himself rescued back in the United States, and at the very end of the movie, he travels back to Texas, where that package originated. And he basically is returning that package to its sender. And he knocks on the door, and no one's home, and he leaves a note. And he says, "This package saved my life. Thank you." Why did that package save his life? Because it gave him purpose. And so when we go through life without purpose, without anything that is enduring, you know, that we, if it's just for him, it was finding food or doing shelter and doing these just menial tasks, after a while you just give up because they don't matter. Do you find yourself there in your everyday life, be it at your work, be it at your home and raising your children, be it doing the laundry, you're at the end of it and just saying, this is pointless, and you want to throw your hands up and just give up. If you're anything like me, you might hit there semi-regularly, right? It's not just a one-time occurrence. And so what is it? What can bring us from that type of just kind of, I'm just done with these menial tasks? What gives value to the mundane? What gives value to those things? It is truly that all those things are lived out before our personal God, and that He brings value to what we do. Martin Luther has said it this way. This is a long quote, but I would say most of us in this room struggle with the fact that mowing the yard, doing the dishes, going to work every day, that we struggle that those things are somehow less than something spiritual. And Martin Luther challenges that right on. He wrote in the 1500s, and this same truth is true today in that we struggle with it. He says this, "The works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field, or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone." And then he goes on. He says, "Indeed, the menial housework of a manservant or a maidservant is often more acceptable to God than all the fastings and other works of a monk or priest, because the monk or priest lacks faith." If you are one who struggles to find meaning in your work, you're like, man, this is just pointless. It's not. Why? Because your Creator God, who made everything and is God and King over everything, has called you to the place that He has you. And so because of that personal God calling you there, what you do matters. Why? Because it's an act of worship to your God. Because think about this, in the context of slaves, it could be so easy to live out the fact that little things don't matter. And you hate your master, you're just going to do your work and just live this frustrated existence. Right? But he's saying little things do matter. The way that you live matters. And what's he unpack? He says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters." You know, that their obedience is a part of their obedience to Christ. It says, "with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." So the way that you live in the day-to-day, the things that seemingly don't matter one iota, that is a part of your worship of your God. As you would serve Christ, do those things. And then he goes on, because what is it? We all live to benefit ourselves. He goes on to talk about not just obedience, but also respect. Totally lost my place. Sorry. Here we go. Verse 6. "Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." How often have you been only willing to do something if it will benefit you? Or if your mom or dad will see you, kids, then you're willing to do a chore. But if they're not going to notice, I don't want to do it because I'm going to get nothing back in return. I think every child on the face of the planet has lived that out, right? And every person in the workplace lives that out in some fashion or another. Kids, it doesn't end when you leave the home. That same attitude carries over into what you do on a daily basis. So there's this sense of obeying, that glorifying Christ in any sphere is to truly live out His honor and His glory in everything that He calls us to do, not just when it benefits us. Because when we think through living and working so that it will benefit us, we get all off, because when he goes down in verse 7, "serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever he does, whether slave or free." There's this idea of sincerity. There's this idea, living before them with sincerity of heart, a singleness of heart, rather than living a dual understanding. So little things matter. And then the last thing very, very quickly is that this calls us to something much greater. What is it to live as a believer in the workplace? What is it to live as the people of God in the workplace? Is it just not to take the stapler and pens? And if we do that, then we're living as a believer. You know, I don't steal stuff. Great. There it is. There's that sense of morality equals Christian life. Think about this paradigm. Masters could do whatever they wanted to their servants. What is Paul saying? The gospel living itself out. Is it really not stealing the stapler? Or is it something much more grand than that? Of course, it's something much bigger than that. That even masters have duties to their slaves. Isn't that great? That it's not just slaves who have duties. It is masters who have duties to the people under their authority. That leadership in the home and the workplace should lead us to a greater dependence on Jesus and a greater appreciation of Him. Why? Because Jesus pursues us when He didn't have to. His grace abounds. Masters pursue their slaves and their servants when even they don't have to. What is the binding principle? Really is, as John Calvin would say, nothing beyond what the law of love allows. So the law of the state says you can do whatever. What's the law of love call masters to do? Pursue the utter well-being of people underneath their care. That they would say, you know what, they don't deserve anything, they don't need anything. That the law of love Jesus calls us to is to live out something much deeper than just not stealing staplers. It's to stop threatening, as he says in verse 9. Don't threaten them, since you know that you have a master as well. Put away all contempt and ill treatment and undue severity. Paul kind of references this, understanding the issues of justice and mercy. In Colossians 4:1, it'll be up here, you don't have to flip there. It says, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." That masters would regard their rights. That they would be concerned with issues of justice and equity and fairness. That doesn't sound like that order of the day. That sounds something much greater. What is that rooted in? It's rooted in the heart of God. As He, by His grace, pursues His people, what does that do in us? That brings us to a heart of mercy. It brings us, rather than this tiered, I'm the authority, you're the worker kind of mentality, it really is one that says, you know what, I respect the rights of people around me. I respect the dignity that God has in them. And just as much as they are called to surrender to my authority, I am called to their well-being as well. That is a move of the gospel, because those aren't natural moves. That is when Jesus comes in and puts down all things in our heart. I guess before, just submit to you, what is it to live out the gospel in the workplace? Is to understand how we have been loved and be able to love people around us, but not just people, but also the tasks that we do are all a part of the lordship and the worship of our God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that everything is yours. And you declare that it is all yours. And Father, we know that we battle with this sense where there are just menial tasks. There are things that we just don't like doing. But yet, God, we know because you created all, there is worth in everything around us. God, help us get that. Help us see not just the getting through things, but the magnitude of what it is to serve and glorify you in the menial. God, help us to love people because you have loved us. Jesus, we know that these aren't natural moves. These aren't natural things that are in us. They are the work of your hand and of your grace. Father, help us to be gracious people as we look at the patterns of your gospel. I pray that we would carry out your truth as workers, as men and women in authority. Father, I pray that we would be the people of God in the workplace and not just follow in the patterns of this world. God, help us To do that well, God, empower us, because we know that we will fall short, woefully short, and it will be your grace that continues to enable us and build us up in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think of this issue of our work being more than just kind of living rightly and just pursuing issues of justice and mercy, we're going to close our service with a familiar chorus out of Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require? That we would do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let's stand.